Let's pray together. So, Father, we come to you once again asking you to open up our eyes so that we may behold wonderful things from your law. We pray that you would incline our hearts towards your testimonies and not to dishonest gain, and that you would establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. We do confess how utterly dependent upon you we are. We are desperate for you to come to us and to summon forth from us worship and praise and hearts that will hear and believe. So, Lord, we ask you to come and to do this among us now, and we pray for you to do it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever wondered how people fall into extramarital affairs? Judy Wax wrote in the New York Times just this last week about how her own marriage nearly ended because of her husband's affair with a waitress. And I want you to hear what Judy wrote in her own words. This is going to be longish, but I want you to listen to this. She wrote this. She said, "I had thought that something was not quite right for months. We were living at the time with four children under the age of 10, a mortgage and a limited income, all of which conspired to create a prickly tension in the house. I had tried not to lay the blame on my husband, but my anxiety came out in little jabs, in finger pointing that was both subtle and not so subtle. Our friends were making big money, buying big houses, driving big cars, and I was wondering whether we could afford to send the kids to summer camp or hire someone to clean the house. My husband's retail paint business was struggling, and I felt as if I were the only one running in circles trying to catch up. But my husband and I had fooled everyone. We were known as the golden couple, the funniest, happiest people at the swim club that we couldn't afford. So when the truth came blasting into my world, when he came home one night after being humiliated by the young waitress he had been seeing, he poured it all out to me as I listened in a fog, trying to hear what he was saying and process it like the mature woman I thought I was. He told me how he fell into it, how he had become obsessed to a point where nothing else mattered to him except for seeing her. He even confessed to the most glaring betrayal of all, taking her to a friend's house to show her off. I barely listened past the first few sentences. I was already thinking of how I should respond. Should I cry, scream, take a rolling pin to his head? I just sat there, barely breathing. "Do you love her?" I asked, pain constricting in my chest. "Yes, I think so," he said. "I feel so good around her, but I think she's through with me." "Do you love me?" I asked. "Sure," he said. You're my wife, the mother of my children." Well, that hardly sounded contrite. What was I looking for? I ran to the living room couch, threw myself down, and sobbed. Even today, decades later, I can still see myself lying on that couch, sobbing, waiting for an apology that never came. Judy Wax's story is all too familiar. Two people fall in love. They get married. Everything is rosy until the difficulties of life begin to squeeze the marriage. A chill enters into the relationship, which over time turns into a full-on freeze. A spouse's eyes start looking elsewhere for the warmth that he's not receiving at home. And the rest is history. Another family is devastated by adultery. So I repeat my question from the beginning. How do you get to the point that you are willing to forsake your wedding vows to take up with someone else who is not your spouse? Nobody gets married intending to be unfaithful. None of you got married with the intention that you would blow the whole thing up in a few years. But good intentions at the beginning are not enough. If reality TV has taught us anything about ourselves, and it's amazing that it would teach us anything, it's that our culture cares a great deal about weddings, but very little about marriages. People will move heaven and earth to throw a great wedding, but hardly anyone will lift a finger to have a great marriage. Bad marriages happen by default. Good marriages happen on purpose. You won't have a good marriage on accident. If you are coasting, you are losing ground. You must be intentional to make your marriage a place of warmth and beauty. As we just heard read from the Song of Songs in chapter 2 in verse 15, Solomon says, "Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards." Foxes are small and quiet. They do not present an imposing figure. Yet if you let them go long enough, they will destroy an entire vineyard. The vineyard represents the relationship, including the sexual relationship, between a husband and his bride. And there are foxes that are threatening to ruin the whole thing. So here's the question. Are you aware of the foxes that are threatening to ruin your vineyard? Are you vigilant to guard your vineyard from bitterness, from anger, from malice, from selfishness, from eyes wandering, and all the other little things that add up in the end to a big thing and that will crush your marriage to pieces? If you're just coasting along and not paying attention to yourself or to your marriage, you can be sure that the foxes are going to overrun you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verses 1 through 6. And this is where we find the Apostle Paul addressing a group of believers who had opened up the gates of their vineyards to the foxes. The Corinthians had been struggling with all manner of issues relating to immorality. And a major part of what Paul is doing in this book is admonishing them. In chapter 5, for instance, we find out that the church had been tolerating a man who had been having an affair with his own stepmother, his father's wife. And the church had been tolerating this. And so Paul brings down the hammer on them and says, stop tolerating this. In chapter 6, Paul rebukes a group of men who had been visiting prostitutes. A group of Christian men in the church visiting prostitutes. And they were justifying their behavior by appealing to Christian freedom. And so Paul rebukes them for this. But in chapter 7, the text that we're looking at, Paul confronts a different issue. Here, he's not confronting people having sex outside of marriage, but a group of believers who were refusing to do so within marriage. And I think what you'll find here is that the foxes threatening the vineyards of these marriages are not so different from the foxes threatening your vineyard. And so this is a word for us. Paul is going to give us some help so that we can put a hedge up around our own vineyards to keep the foxes out. And he's going to do this in three steps. And the first step is this. He's going to show us the problem in the vineyard. The problem in the vineyard. Look at verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So here's the problem in the vineyard. The first question that we have to ask and answer is this. What is Paul talking about when he refers to the things about which you wrote? Prior to Paul's writing of 1 Corinthians, it turns out the Corinthians wrote a letter to him. And so from chapter 7 in this book, and through the rest of the book, Paul is actually addressing the issues that the Corinthians had raised with him when they wrote a letter to him. And so the first thing about which they wrote is contained in the second part of verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, and then he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's what they wrote to him. The translation I just read to you is from the New American Standard Version. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. When I was in college, me and some other guys knew and memorized these words as an exhortation. We thought they were an exhortation for sexual purity for singles. It's good for a man not even to touch a woman. You know, don't even touch them. That's what we thought it meant. The problem is that's not what really Paul is talking about here. If you're reading the ESV or perhaps the Holman Christian Standard Bible, you'll notice that those words are in quotation marks. Why? Because Paul here, these aren't Paul's words. Paul is actually quoting from the Corinthians letter that they had written to him. So these aren't his words, they're the Corinthians' words. And those words were a slogan that were the basis of the behavior that Paul wishes to confront. There were some people within the Corinthian church saying it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And so he quotes them and then he begins correcting them in the next verse. The question is, why the Corinthians were saying that it's good for a man not to touch a woman? Why were they saying such a thing? Well, it turns out that word translated as touch doesn't literally mean touch by itself. That word is often used as a euphemism for sexual contact. And that's how Paul's using the term here. Some of the Corinthians were saying that it's good for husbands not to have conjugal relations with their wives. In other words, they had made a virtue out of abstinence within marriage. You get the picture? Here's what you wrote me about, Corinthians. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good for us to be abstinent within marriage. It's a virtue to do this. Now, why would they claim such a thing? There's one commentator, Richard Hayes, who argues that in the ancient Mediterranean culture that they lived in, there were many groups that regarded sexual abstinence as a means to personal wholeness and religious power. It may have been the case that some of the Corinthians were riffing off of what Jesus taught about what we would be like in heaven, so that they were trying to live in the present like they would be living in the future in heaven. Jesus says in heaven that they are neither married nor given in marriage and will be like the angels. And so they said, if we're going to be like that then, maybe we should live like that now, even if we're married. Whatever the reason is, they had made a virtue out of abstaining within marriage. And there was the threat of the foxes coming into their vineyard. We're not so different from the Corinthians, are we? Do we not have our own foxes in the vineyard? Do we not have our own reasons that we allow marital intimacy to be ruined? When couples begin to struggle with intimacy, it's hardly ever because of just a physical problem alone. It's because of a relational and an emotional problem. Something has gone wrong that has caused one or both spouses to grow cold. Nobody plans on this when you first get married. Usually just happens very gradually until one day you wake up and you look at one another and you think, what did I ever see in this person? When Susan and I were in our first year of marriage, I was invited to preach at a Disciple Now for this youth group. And when they had invited me to do this, they also asked for Susan to come and to lead a group of girls. And without talking to Susan, I said, sure, she'll do that. Now, this was a rookie mistake, okay? We were just married. I just assumed that Susan would be like me. I like to teach. I like to stand before people and explain the Bible to them. If you ask me to do something like this at the last minute, no problem, okay? I'm going to do that. But I learned very quickly that Susan feels differently about these things. And to add insult to injury, not only had I obligated her to teach, lead one of these girl groups, I failed to mention to her that I'd obligated her to this until we were in the car driving to the event. I said, oh yeah, they want you to lead one of the girls groups. And she almost had a coronary right there in the car. She looked at me, she said, what? I said, yeah, you're going to go lead one of the groups. Now, Susan is more than willing to serve, but that is not the kind of thing that you spring on her at the last minute. And so began my lifelong education in the school of my wife isn't actually exactly like me, okay? So this is one of the things you learn when you get married. You learn that this person is different than you. They have different wants than you. They have different needs than you. And you don't just treat them like they're another version of you. So some lessons, though, are harder than others to learn. Because the conflict that we experience in marriage often comes as a direct result of flaws within our character. Flaws that don't become apparent until you get downwind of yourself. And one of the best places to get downwind of yourself, to see the stench that is really there, is in marriage. Because you see the inadequacies reflected in the person that you're married to, and things that you never had to deal with, now you've got to deal with. Susan is a morning person. I'm a night person. That means when I start hitting my stride late at night, she's turning into a pumpkin. She's going to sleep. It also means that when she wakes up every morning ready to talk and to engage with me, I'm like a zombie. I don't want to talk. I don't want to plan the day. I don't want to have a conversation. I just want to be left alone. Until almost lunchtime, where finally the cobwebs start getting cleared out. So as a result of this, for the first part, a good portion of the first part of our marriage and beyond, Susan thought that I was mad at her. She was most tuned in and engaged with me at a time when I was least tuned in and engaged with her. Now, I did not mean anything by it, but it came across to her as anger and surliness. That's what it felt like to her. And it took us a long time to talk about this, but we finally did. And so throughout our marriage, okay, this is not something that just happened in year one. This is happening last week, okay? Throughout our marriage, I've had to work against my nature. Something was exposed in me that I wasn't aware of until I got married. And I've had to try to engage with my wife at times that I don't feel like it. Sometimes I do better than others. It's still a struggle. But even so, I can't just sit back and let the issue go as if it were no big deal. It is very much a fox in the vineyard threatening different levels of intimacy. If I were to let it go long enough, pretty soon she just accepts the fact that I'm not interested in her. She would come to expect indifference from me. And that's a recipe for disaster in the long haul. You can't let that stuff go. The fox of indifference will lead to the fox of bitterness, which leads to the fox of anger, and on it goes. Until one day you look around and the whole thing's a mess, and you don't know where to begin to make the home fires burn again. And when the relationship falters, so does the romance and so does the intimacy. And so we all know what it's like to have foxes in the vineyard that seem kind of small at first, but they can turn into a big thing if you're not dealing with it. And before you know it, you've got a separation going on that's threatening your marriage. Are you aware of the foxes that are in your vineyard? Are there unspoken issues between you and your spouse that you have not learned to deal with yet? Maybe you've learned to live with disappointment, and you don't even have the expectation of ever dealing with some of these things. You don't have an expectation anymore of a happy and a meaningful relationship with your spouse. Do you know what it is that functions as a barrier between the two of you? You must not respond to those issues that divide you with indifference. You must engage. Paul is not going to let these folks get away with their indifference, and God is not going to let you get away with your indifference about the foxes in the vineyard. And so Paul in verse 1 identifies the problem in the vineyard. They are making a virtue out of a lack of marital intimacy. And so there's the problem in verse 1. But in verses 2 through 4, Paul's going to point out to them the duty in the vineyard. So here's the duty in the vineyard. It's really clear. It's sexual union within marriage. Welcome to the first day of Advent at Kenwood Baptist Church, okay? Merry Christmas. The duty within the vineyard is sexual union within marriage. Each partner has a duty to render conjugal relations to his or her spouse. That's it. And so Paul speaks of this very clearly in verses 2 through 4. And he speaks of it, first of all, in verse 2 as a guard against adultery. He says, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife. and let each woman have her own husband. Now, the key phrase here is at the beginning of the verse, but because of immoralities. And literally, he's saying it's because of the immoralities. I think it's likely that the immoralities that he's referring to are the immoralities that he just talked about at the end of chapter 6, where those men were visiting the prostitutes. And so he's saying to these guys, I think probably and particularly the men, I suspect that it may have been the women who were saying this. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. And so Paul is saying, listen, because of the temptation for people to commit these, for your husbands to commit these immoralities, don't do this, okay? Let each husband have his own wife. Let each wife have her own husband. And so have here means to have in a physical sense. So the point is clear. If you want to avoid temptation, you must be in regular union with his spouse. That's what Paul's saying. It's one of the ways that you avoid temptation. So he speaks of it as a guard against adultery. But in verse 3, he speaks of it as the payment of a debt. This is strange sounding to us. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Here Paul invokes a term that is elsewhere used to refer to financial debt. But now he's applying it to what husbands and wives owe one another in marriage. Each spouse has a debt of physical intimacy to pay. And each spouse is expected to pay up. The debt varies from couple to couple, but in general, the debt is defined by the needs of one's spouse. Fulfilling one another's needs is not the silver bullet against all temptation, but Paul is nevertheless saying that it plays a crucial part in keeping the marriage bed pure. So he speaks of it as the payment of a debt. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband, meaning let them pay to one another what is owed. But in verse 4, he speaks of it as a submission to your spouse's needs. Look what he says in verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, these verses are sometimes mistaken as a prescription for egalitarian gender roles within marriage. Sort of where there's no leader in marriage, and leadership is just sort of a jump ball. You know, you throw it out there, and whoever can jump the highest, they're the leader. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is concerned really narrowly, not with gender roles per se, but with the obligation that a husband and a wife have to one another in terms of physical intimacy. We know this not only because of Paul's teaching elsewhere on gender roles, but also because Paul's words focus on the use of each spouse's body. See what it says in verse 4? The wife doesn't have authority over her body. Husband does not have authority over his own body. So he's focused on this physical aspect. And verse 4 is simply saying that husbands and wives must relinquish to each other the right of control over their bodies in their conjugal union. Now, I realize that this language of authority sometimes makes people uncomfortable. It sounds oppressive. To some people who have experienced abuse, this can sound a little bit scary. Paul is not advocating oppression. He's not advocating abuse. I think that's a misunderstanding of what's going on here. The issue is not that one spouse says to the other, "You owe me." That's not the issue. The issue is that one spouse says to the other, "I owe you." That's the issue. This text is not about coercing one spouse to do what they do not want to do. It's about a husband and a wife giving themselves freely to one another. It's not about insisting on one's own autonomy and authority, but about being a servant to one's spouse. So with limited exceptions, this means that spouses are always to make themselves available to one another. It is true there are times when one or more spouses may feel like it's not the time to come together. Okay, but that's not really the main point here. The point is for spouses to serve one another in love in the marriage bed. Physical intimacy in marriage is like a thermometer, not like a thermostat. A thermostat causes the temperature to be at a certain level in a room. A thermometer merely tells you what the temperature is. Sexual intimacy doesn't determine your relational temperature as a couple. It's a reflection of it. When there's coldness and indifference in the relationship, that will be reflected in how much or how little you're coming together as a couple. What this means is that you should never beat your spouse over the head with these verses if you're unhappy with the state of affairs in your marriage. If the home fires aren't burning frequently or fervently enough for you, you don't use these verses to browbeat your spouse. Now, I have in mind especially husbands here. You are the head of your home. God has placed you there as the leader within your marriage. That means that it's your responsibility to get to the bottom of things when there's a problem. And if there's a chill in your marriage, the first question you have to answer is not, how can I get her to do what I want her to do, but why is she cold to me in the first place? You, husbands, must become a student of your wife's heart. You must be self-aware enough to know that oftentimes she is cold towards you because of your indifference and unkindness towards her. When there are relational problems in a marriage, it is very rare that all the fault goes to one side. I know that. It's usually both sides that have played a part in the dysfunction. Even so, men, it is your job to know, first of all, what role you have played in bringing things about and in causing the problem. And it's your job to begin the reconciliation by confessing and repenting of your part. The tenderness and warmth that you desire from your wife, you have to lead out in that. You have to show that. You don't wait for her. You lead, and you pray for the Lord to bring her along as you lead. The duty we have as spouses is to give ourselves freely to one another, but you must do everything you can to make that giving a joy and not a chore. If it's a chore, there's a problem, a deeper problem that you've got to get to the bottom of. This is a duty, but it shouldn't feel that way. It should feel like a delight. So Paul identifies this problem within the vineyard. He identifies what the duty is within the vineyard in verses 2 through 4. And then finally, he gives an exception to this duty within the vineyard in verses 5 through 6. Look at verse 5. Paul says in verse 5, "Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command." Now, although many translations use the word deprive, Paul actually employs a term that invokes the idea of stealing or defrauding someone. Each spouse has a conjugal debt to pay. Any husband or wife that fails to pay that debt is stealing from their spouse. We might translate this as stop stealing from one another or stop cheating one another out of what is owed to them. That's the language Paul is using here. This is a strange way to speak about these things, isn't it? This is why we don't hear this at the weddings. People like the Ephesians 5, okay? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. They don't like the stop stealing from one another. Okay? But Paul, this is the expectation. Paul expects regular conjugal union to be the norm. Nevertheless, Paul says in verse 5 that there is an exception to this. Under two conditions, married couples can abstain for the purposes of prayer. Condition number one is this, that both partners are in agreement about it. Paul says, stop depriving one another except by agreement. Neither spouse has the authority to decree unilaterally abstinence. No spouse can do that. If either of the partners has a qualm about a period of abstention, then that period can't happen. If there's a disagreement, regular conjugal relations must continue unabated. But if there's agreement, then a second condition comes into play, and it's this. Abstention can only come for a limited period of time. Even by agreement, spouses are not allowed to observe a permanent or indefinite period of abstention. And the reason is this. The longer the abstention goes, the more vulnerable spouses become to temptation. So Paul warns. Look at his words. He says, come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul makes it clear that abstaining within marriage is not a spiritually healthy thing to do. It's an exceptional thing only to be entered into by agreement and for a very, very limited period of time. Well, in verse 6, Paul says, I say this by way of concession, not of command. What Paul's saying is, he'll allow these short periods of abstention under certain conditions. But this is not something that anybody has to do. It's just a concession, not something he's commanding anybody ever. They necessarily have to do it. But the concession is helpful because there are times when spouses can serve one another by abstaining. Perhaps after childbirth, certain times of the month, it would be wise for a husband's tender concern for his wife to include loving her enough to know situations that make relations physically or emotionally uncomfortable for her. So there's a concession for abstaining. There's a time for everything, and sometimes there's a time for abstaining. Nevertheless, even though Paul makes this concession, he's saying that couples should take advantage of this concession with caution. There's no biblical obligation for it, but there is an obligation for them to come together regularly. So he's saying, come together again so that Satan doesn't have a foothold in your marriage. And the threat from Satan is very real. Satan wants to destroy marriages. He wants to destroy your marriages. And he'll do it any way that he can. When there's a chill in the marriage and no regular union, you become vulnerable. You become vulnerable to receive the warmth and the intimacy that you should be receiving from your spouse. You become vulnerable to receiving that from somebody else. Affairs are rarely mainly about the physical. One of my favorite pastors, Tommy Nelson, he says it this way. He says, adultery is not a sexual deal. It's an emotional deal. It's when another person, not your spouse, gets into your heart and into your head. And so Tommy Nelson, he gives this acrostic, 6 E's, because it's easy to get into adultery. 6 E's. I'm going to give these to you. Write these down. I think they're helpful. 6 E's. This is how a person falls into adultery. The first way is this. The first E is eliminate. You eliminate intimacy in your own marriage. There's no more dating. There's no more long conversations. No more affection and tender concern for each other. You're just going through the motions and you end up with a maid and a gardener who happen to live together and whose only commonality is the fact that they're raising kids together. And so you eliminate intimacy in your own marriage. And then you move to the second E. You encounter someone else who is attractive to you. You encounter this person that's good looking, who's sweet, who's kind, who's servant hearted. And so you feel a natural response of appreciation to this person. This person seems to offer all the things that you're missing in your own marriage. And before you realize that they're doing that, you begin to feel that they're doing that. And so you encounter. And then you enjoy. That's the third E. You begin to enjoy that relationship. And that person begins to take the place emotionally of your spouse. And it's at that point that you should be backing away. But here's what people will do. They will get hooked on it like a drug. And then that's when they'll do the fourth E. They'll expedite. You begin to expedite opportunities to be with that person. You will be sure to stop by the counter where that person works. You will make sure that you make your way to his or her desk at work. You will place yourself right where you know that person will be for lunch. You will linger after work for time with this person. You will seek for opportunities to talk with them, perhaps stolen conversations on the phone. And then the next E is deadly. It's expression. At some point, the intimacy that you feel is so exhilarating that you think this other person might feel the same way about you. And this is where Satan springs the trap. And you build the most sinister trust that you can have with a person outside of your marriage. You don't just come out and say, hey, I'm in love with you. You're shiftier than that. You throw out a test line on that person. And you see if you can get a bite. You say something like, I really enjoy visiting with you. And that person replies back, well, I really enjoy visiting with you. And so you say, sometimes I wish I could visit with my family the way that I visit with you. And she says, well, I feel that way too. And so you say, I wish I could talk to my wife like I talk to you. And she says, I wish my husband were more like you. And it's at that point that you're dead. As Tommy Nelson says it, you've built a bridge to Fantasy Island, and you're going to cross it. The emotional bond is there, and it's just a matter of time before the physical relationship follows, and that brings you to the last E, experience. All you need now is that physical experience, and you're in a full-fledged affair, and you have adultery. But I want you to notice where this whole process starts. It starts where? It doesn't start at work. It starts with the home fires going out at home. It starts with the foxes in the vineyard at home and the elimination of intimacy there. That's when Satan has the opportunity to strike. And it happens all around us every day. I'm concerned about you. Your pastors are concerned about you, all of you, every one of your marriages. Some of you work really hard. You work long hours. And when you get home, you are vacant emotionally from your spouse. And your spouse feels your indifference. And there's a response of bitterness and anger. And the tensions increase. And they break out into frequent arguments. Nothing ever gets worked out. It just gets pushed to the side until the next argument breaks out again. And the chill is rising, and the intimacy at every level is receding. And it may seem like a small thing at first, but the fox is in your vineyard. And you are doing nothing to catch it or to drive it out. Some of you are here, and you're here studying for ministry. And you're experiencing this. You have the financial pressures of caring for a family and paying for school. You don't feel like there are hours enough in the day to do everything that you have to do. Your wife is frazzled. She's trying to work and to take care of the kids and to help keep this ministry dream afloat. Tensions are rising, and you are wondering if you can let the foxes run around in your vineyard just long enough for you to graduate. And so you're putting off until later issues that you should be dealing with today. Issues that in full bloom are going to undermine your marriage in ways that you never imagined. So I'm concerned about you. We are concerned about you. And if this is where your marriage is, I think there's some things that both spouses need to do here. But I have the men on my hearts this morning, okay? Because God has put the responsibility on you men to lead in this, in your marriages. And there's some things you need to do in particular. Men, you need to, first of all, you need to repent. You need to get on your knees and confess your carelessness to God, and you need to turn away from it. And then you need to confess the same thing to your wife. And then you need to work through with her what you intend to do to change course. So you need to repent. And the second thing you need to do is you need to change course. You may need to work less. You may need to take less classes. You may need to find a job so that she can work less. I don't know. Maybe it won't involve a major change in your life situation. It may just involve changing the way you relate when you're at home. But you've got to identify the foxes, and you've got to listen to your spouse to figure out what it is. And you must not delay in changing course. You don't wait till graduation to do this. And you don't wait until whenever. You do this now. You do this today. And you need to realize the priority of your marriage. Those of you training for ministry, if your marriage is a wreck, you are not qualified for ministry. And if you can't get this right, then you may as well get out of school now, because you are not ever going to be ready until you get your house in order. It is that serious. You do not put this off. This is not ultimately about you. Your marriage is ultimately about the gospel of Jesus Christ. God put you in your marriage so that your marriage would put on display to the world the way that Jesus Christ loves and cares for His bride. That's why you are in your marriage. Husbands, you are to manifest the love that Jesus has for His bride. Wives, you are to manifest the joyful submission that the church has to Christ. You are to manifest that in the way that you respect and follow your husband's leadership. And you have got to get that in order. Your marriage exists to glorify the gospel. Is your marriage glorifying the gospel? It's never going to if you don't get the foxes out of the vineyard. Let me just say this. I said this at the beginning. If you're not fighting, you're losing ground. Okay? Nobody's ever going to be perfect at this. All right, we're going to need grace for one another. We're going to have to learn how to forgive one another and learn how to repent and how to be forbearing and all those things. I'm not perfect. I still make my wife cry sometimes. And I have to repent and turn away and change. Okay, you're going to have to do this. You're going to have to live this way. But you just can't delay it until later. It has to happen now. There's hardly anything more urgent in your life. Let me pray for you. Father, I don't really know everything that's going on in the marriages in this room. I know some, but I don't know it like you know it. And so, Lord, I pray for you to take what is useful and helpful in this word, and you would use it to challenge your people to repent and to experience renewal and warmth and intimacy and love in their marriages. Lord, I pray for those who are here who are hanging on by a very thin thread. I pray that you would show up and cause husbands to repent and to turn their hearts back towards their home and towards the wife of their youth. And I pray you would draw hardened, indifferent wives back to their husbands and to their homes. So I'm praying for those who are here hanging on by a thin thread, that you would bless them and change them and transform them and rescue them. I'm praying for those who are careless and they are allowing things to go on now that are sowing seeds that are going to bear a crop and a harvest of pain down the road. And I pray you would draw those spouses to repentance as well. Lord, we want to be a witness to the world. We want to be strong and vibrant Christians. But how are we going to do that if our marriages are no good? So help us, Father. And I pray you would go to the most intimate places of the marriages in this room and that you would draw couples together. For our good and for your glory. And Father, I pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.